And the Bible issues is an extremely important issue. And there's some fascinating information as time goes on that comes uncovered. And I asked Brother Brian if he'd come and share some of this with you, because it's technical kind of stuff for some of you. He's got some handouts for you, and there's electronic places to get this. The main thing is just listen and get the idea. And then you can follow up assimilating the details and things as time goes on. There'll be plenty of opportunity for you to do that. Don't worry about getting every detail written down right now. Get the gist of what he's going to be saying, because that's the key. And the details will back themselves up, and you can get that through the handout and through the electronic files on his website. So Brother Brian's going to come and give us some studies on the Bible text.
Morning. Is that better? All right, if you would, open up to Ephesians chapter 3 to get started. Ephesians chapter 3. Just a couple things. What I'm going to do, this presentation I'm going to give, is available in two different formats, okay? The first one is an electronic format. If you have a cell phone or something that is data, enabled to download data, I'm going to give you a short code. It's right here on the screen, okay? I've made a short code. It's B-I-T, bit, dot or period, back or bit dot, the word do, D-O, then a backslash, and then it's just STS 2018. Bit, B-I-T, dot do, slash STS 2018. If you type that into your web browser, it will load an electronic version of the presentation I'm about to give. If you don't have that capacity or you would prefer a print copy, we have 50 copies that we printed, okay? We don't have enough for everybody to have a print copy. If you want one, there are two brothers that have a stack. If you'd raise your hand, they'll come by and make sure that you get one. We'd ask if you're sharing with a spouse or a family member, if you would start by just taking one so that we can make sure that we have enough for everybody that wants that option, okay? While we take care of that order of business, I just also want to say that the notes that you're either receiving or that you're going to find up here, I have altered the introduction slightly, okay? So you're going to find in the notes or in the handout a slightly... what I had to do is shorten it, okay? So I'll just be full disclosure here. I'm already taking grief because I got 106 slides, okay? So my dad and Charlie and Ben Wanda and everybody that thinks I can't do it, I'm about ready to try to prove you wrong at least so I can get through 106 slides in 2 hours. But anyway, I have shortened the introduction, so it's not going to match exactly. But when we get into the first main point from there on, what you see on the screen, what you have on your handout, or what you have on your cell phone or tablet is going to be the same as what I'm putting up here, okay? So I don't want to waste any more time. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Somebody would like to have the lights on. Okay, so are we good? So again, you have the electronic option, and then you have the print option. The print option is not going to be as good for seeing images and pictures and photographs that I'm going to be showing, but you can get all this information later. So I've titled this Codex Sinaiticus, or Codex Simonides, Understanding How the Traditional Text Was Undermined. What I'm going to do with you in the next two studies is just cut a huge swath through history here. And everything I'm saying, I could have said 10 more things. So I'm going to stick to the PowerPoint. I'm not going to do a lot of elaborating. I want to unfold for you just a general story of what happened with this, how it occurred, and what the significance and ramifications of it are. All the information that is available at the end of the presentation, at the end of the handout, there is another link to where you can go to get more information about this, okay? So Ephesians chapter 3, look with me at verse 4. Paul says here, he says, "Whereby when ye read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Let's just pray quick. Lord, thanks for this time we could spend together. We pray that as we look at a technical subject that could be somewhat challenging and daunting. We pray that we do so in a way that is beneficial and edifying, and that the saints would get profit out of what we're going to do here this morning and this afternoon. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Paul says in that verse, he says, "Whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Okay? So for you, for any person to understand the mystery, all they have to be able to do is what?
Read.
Okay? Very simple concept. All they have to be able to do is read. This simple premise is not lost on the adversary. Okay? The adversary can obscure Pauline truth. He can obscure the correct doctrine. He can obscure the mystery. He can obscure all these things. And all he has to do that is simply keep people from being able to what? To read it, okay? So during the Middle Ages, the Bible was denied to the common man through barriers. It was illegal to own a Bible in the Middle Ages under the reign of the Roman Catholic Church. It was expensive to own a Bible during that time in history, and it was not available for the most part in the vernacular languages. So prior to the Protestant Revolution, hiding or concealing or obscuring the scriptures from saints during the dispensation of grace was accomplished through two primary mechanisms, okay? Number one, there were absolutely abysmal literacy rates. The majority of the people couldn't what?
Read.
Couldn't read. Well, if you can't read, are you going to be able to have access to understand the mystery of Christ according to that verse, okay? It's going to be very hard to get access to that if you can't read. Second, those who could read things in the vernacular languages, the scriptures were bound up into the educated language of Latin, and even if you could read, very few people had access to that because it was going to require specialized education. Now, what happened with the Protestant Revolution is it reversed those trends. The Protestant Revolution, in conjunction with the printing press, reversed the trends of low literacy rates and binding the Word of God in a scholastic language, because literacy rates explode and the Protestant Revolution puts the Bible into the vernacular languages of the people. So now the people at large have access to the Bible, they can read the Bible, they can understand the Bible for the first time, and the results of that were historic and monumental as far as the history of the dispensation of grace is concerned. Okay, but today, 500 years later, I've got a coffee mug back there that I've been drinking out of. It's a mug commemorating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. 500 years later, through textual criticism, Satan has convinced man that the pure words of God do not exist. Okay? And thus, men disregard the word that is readily available to them. You can have the scripture on your cell phone, your tablet, in print. You can have the Bible any way you want it today. In any sort of format, in any way you can get your hands on it. The problem today is not that the scriptures are not available. The problem today is that the scriptures are ignored. Okay? People have access and they ignore it. Instead of being something that God has preserved, the Bible has become something that needs to be reconstructed. Okay? It's become something that needs to be reconstructed. Textual critics have made it their mission to do so based upon purely rationalistic presuppositions. And this is the idea that older is what?
Better.
What verse tells you that? You need to understand in your Bible that there's a simultaneous process going on at the same time. You have preservation occurring at the same time you have what? Corruption happening. The age of a document doesn't tell you anything other than that it's old. That's all it tells you. It doesn't tell you anything about its quality, its value, its reliability for establishing the text, okay? And this has led to a never-ending search for manuscripts in an effort to make the text better, which means the text is never settled and it's always changing. So there's no confidence anymore in what God said. So this has led to a replacing of the historic Protestant belief in the promise of preservation with the idea that only the original autographs are what? Inspired and inerrant and so forth. And this was a rationalistic response to the rationalist. Richard had this, in his first study, had this chain of thought drawn up there, right? It is, no verse tells you that older is better. No verse tells you to reconstruct the original. The scriptures over and over and again talk about the fact that God inspired and that what he inspired, he was going to what? Preserve. And so you need to follow what the scriptures say and think through the process using a scriptural model, not a rationalistic one. Okay? So instead of creating more certainty, the approach that is currently being used has sowed the seeds of doubt, the results of which we are seeing in our day. What I want to try to communicate to you in this in these studies is a look at how did this happen, okay? How did the Protestants allow the scriptures to be pilfered in this manner? How did they allow them to be supplanted and replaced, okay? So that's what we're going to be looking at. How and why did Protestants give up the text of the Reformation for a new and improved Greek text that agrees with the Vatican's manuscript 90% of the time? I have here, this is an 1882 first printing of a Westcott and Hort Greek text in America. Okay? It has a front material in it, a foreword written by Philip Schaff. This Greek New Testament is based 90% on the Vatican manuscript. 90% of the readings in there come from Codex Vaticanus. So we want to try to understand how did this happen. Okay? So answering these questions are the goal of my study. And in doing so, we are also going to look at how one of the darling manuscripts of modern textual criticism, Codex Sinaiticus, okay, we're going to look at that. We're going to look at and explore how that is a complete fraud and a creation of the 19th century, not an ancient 4th century document. Okay? So you're like, whoa. So we are going to look at 6 points. Okay? Point number one, I want to cover with you the state of texture. So here's where the notes pick up, and we'll follow from here. We're going to look at the state of textual criticism before 1844. We're going to look at Tischendorf's big discovery. We're going to look at Simonides' challenge of Tischendorf. And so we're going to try to do these 3 points in the first half, and then these 3 points in the second, that Codex Sinaiticus is not best, Codex Sinaiticus is not old, and finally, the discovery of Codex Sinaiticus was not necessary to the objectives of textual criticism. So, let's start with the first point, which is the state of textual criticism before 1844. Okay? So, we are starting this, and I've organized this in a sort of a vertical timeline format for each point. Because I'm a history teacher, and I can keep the date straight, but I know a lot of you might struggle with that. Okay? So, we are starting with 1481. In 1481, Codex Vaticanus, or B, so I'm going to abbreviate it almost all the time as B here to save space, was registered in the Vatican Library. This is the first known existence of Codex Sinaiticus. It is not known to exist before 1481. Codex Sinaiticus is the second major text, along with Codex Sinaiticus, for the reconstruction of the text. And it is missing 1st and 2nd Timothy, and it is missing Titus. So one of the so-called best is missing the pastoral epistles, okay? Moving on, in 1521, Erasmus is supplied with a transcription of 1 John 4, 1 through 3, and 1 John 5, 11 through 7, from Vaticanus by his friend Bombasius, okay? Now, what verse is in that section? 1 John 5 through 11. Verse 7, right? Verse 7 is a disputed verse, right? It's not in Codex Vaticanus. It's not in Codex Sinaiticus. So therefore, modern textual criticism says that verse shouldn't be what? In the Bible. So Erasmus is aware of it, and he rejects Vaticanus as a corrupt manuscript, okay? In 1534, there is a series of letters that is written between Erasmus and his friend, I'm going to butcher his name if I try to say it, but that discuss Codex Vaticanus, or Codex B, and they mention 365 different readings. Okay? Now, the reason I'm saying to you this is the following. Is Erasmus aware of the readings in that manuscript? He has an awareness of that manuscript. He knows that it exists, and he knows what some of the readings in it are. Okay? And he's rejecting it as a... And the other thing you need to know about this is Erasmus viewed Vaticanus as a medieval... So what he viewed it as a medieval document, a medieval Greek manuscript that had been doctored and adjusted to accord with the Latin Vulgate. And this is based upon some things that happened in the Council of Florence between the years 1431 and 1499. So these are things that are known, okay? In 1647, the Westminster Confession of Faith is drafted, and it clearly states a belief in preservation. It says in part, quote, "Believing immediately by God and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages are therefore authentical." So do the Protestant reformers believe in preservation? That statement in the Westminster Confession of Faith, it's repeated in the Savoy Declaration, it's repeated in the London Baptist Confession, it's repeated in the Philadelphia Baptist Confession. It's repeated in confessional creedal statements of the Old World and the New World, in Baptistic tradition and Reformed tradition. They believed in preservation. They believed that as one of their main doctrines, one of the main things that they understood. So, we have a belief in preservation, and we have an awareness of Vaticanus by the time, by 1647. In 1659, a reformer named John Owen published the integrity and purity of the Hebrew and Greek text in response to the publication of Brian Walton's Polyglot, noting tons of variant readings. In 1659, Owen mentions Codex Vaticanus, and he quotes Erasmus' view of it as being a medieval reworking of a Greek manuscript based upon the Latin Vulgate. So, you're wondering what this stuff is here. This is all my documentation, okay? So if somebody doesn't believe me, I've got everything that I need here with me to prove what I'm saying, okay? Now, my 10-year-old son walked into my office, and he saw all this stuff laying around. He goes, "Dad, what's all that trash?" That's not trash. In 1669, the first collation of Codex Vaticanus is made by the librarian of the Vatican. Okay? It is never published. The transcript was in Paris. Okay? It was never published. It was in Paris. And then Tischendorf had access to it when he went to Paris in the early 1840s. Okay? Now, in 1682, Catholic priest Richard Simon writes a critical history of the Old Testament in which he attacks the Protestant notion of sola scriptura by arguing that only the lost originals were inspired and therefore Catholic tradition was necessary to interpret Scripture. Okay? Later on, in 1689, Simon is going to expound upon this. Okay? So, this is the cover page from the 1682 work, A Critical History of the Old Testament, and this is what he says. Okay? I'm going to read that to you. He said, quote, "The great alterations which have happened, as we have shown in the first book of this work," now listen, "the copies of the Bible since the first originals have been lost," okay, "utterly destroy the Protestant principle who consult only these same copies of the Bible as we at present have them. If the truth of religion remained not in the church, it would be unsafe to search for it at present in books which have been subject to so many alterations." What is Simon saying? Simon is saying that there are variant readings in the existing manuscripts. The first originals have been lost. So therefore, you need us, the Roman Catholic Church, to tell you what the Scriptures are, to identify them for you, and then second, to tell you what they mean. So right there, as far as I can tell, 1682, we have the first deposit into the thought stream of the idea of the lost originals and some authority being necessary to tell us what the Scriptures are and as a mechanism to try to completely disqualify Protestantism. Okay, so you have to see this on a big scheme of what is going on. Now, that same decade, later on in 1689, he said the following. He says, "It is possible, some may say, that God hath given to the church, to his church, books to serve as her rule of faith, and that he hath at the same time permitted the first originals of these books, that the first originals of these books should be what? Lost." The Roman Catholic Church did not believe in preservation the way the Protestants did. And as a mechanism of combating the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura, the Protestant doctrine of preservation, the Roman Catholic Richard Simon deposits into the thought stream this idea that, well, because the first originals are lost, we can't really know what the Bible is, and so what we need is a high church, is an authority outside of the Bible to identify what it is, tell us what it is, and then teach it to us. So this is the way the Roman Catholics were attempting to combat sola scriptura, okay? In 1696, Francis Turturin writes Institutes of Elexenic Theology, Volume 1, in which he mentions the following variant readings found in Codex B. He mentions John 8, 1 through 11, the woman taken in adultery. He mentions Mark 16, 9 through 20. He mentions 1 John 5, 7. And he views only heretics as rejecting those verses. Okay? So, in other words, if you didn't accept those verses as canon, if you didn't accept those verses as scripture, in the mind of this Protestant, you were a what? You were a heretic. That was the Protestant view. That was the view of the Reformation era. That all three of those passages were all what? Were all valid, and that they were all scripture, and that they should all be in the Bible. Okay? Moving forward, in 1707, John Mill included Codex B in his witness, in his index of witnesses as just simply VAT, short for Vaticanus. And he did that with having access to only 20 extracts of the codex. So in other words, does he have full of access and availability to what's in that document? No. Okay. So I'm going to put a few up here to move through them quick. 1720, 1726, 1729. There are three different individuals that try to collate Codex Vaticanus. Principal mistakes are made each time they try to do that, and the work is ultimately not very accurate. Okay, moving ahead, again, I'm going fast. Okay, if you really want to pray for somebody, you need to pray for this gentleman right here who's trying to sign and keep up with me. Okay, he doesn't have a chance probably, but anyway. 1780, Andrew Birch is going to collate Codex Vaticanus, and he publishes it in 1788, and again in three volumes from 1798 to 1801, okay? So, as you move through the 1700s into the 1800s now, is Codex Vaticanus largely unstudied? It exists. They know it exists. They know of some of its principal variant readings. But it still remains largely unstudied, and the Protestant community is largely not really so interested in what it has to say. In 1809, Napoleon conquers Rome, and he takes Codex Vaticanus back to Paris as a spoil of war. It is while it is in Paris in 1809 that it is examined by a Roman Catholic theologian named Leonard Hug. Okay? So he looks at it in 1809. In 1810, Hug publishes On the Antiquity of Codex Vaticanus. Hug is the first to claim that Vaticanus is the oldest extant witness to the New Testament, and he views it as a 4th century manuscript. So it's known; its first known origin is 1481. By the time Napoleon brings it to Europe in 1809, Hug looks at it and he writes this book right here. He writes On the Antiquity of Codex Vaticanus, and he says the following regarding it. Okay, he says that it is one of the oldest, most venerable extant monuments of sacred antiquity. So right there, we start to see a shift in the attitude toward the codex. Okay. Moving forward to 1831, Lachmann publishes his Greek New Testament. Lachmann determined to cast aside the received text altogether. So what Lachmann does for the first time is he publishes a Greek New Testament. He publishes a Greek New Testament of his own choices of what the text should be. What had happened before that is the following, okay? I better use the right example. This is a received text. What they would have done before Lachmann is they would have published the received text, and then at the bottom they would have noted all the footnotes in the margin in the apparatus at the bottom. Okay, so the reason this is significant here is because Lachmann is casting that text aside, And he's going to create now a whole new text based upon his own personal what? Choices and opinions about what that text should be. And he's prejudiced against which one? He's prejudiced against the received text as he's making these decisions. Okay? Lachman also said, down with the late text of the Textus Receptus and back to the early 4th century. Now think about that. Is Codex Sinaiticus even known to exist yet? So what is he basing that on? He's basing it on essentially one document, Codex Vaticanus. So he's thinking now, based upon having read Hug, that Vaticanus is old, that we now need to do a whole new Greek New Testament, get rid of the Receptus, lay it aside, and now do what? Construct a whole new one based upon his own personal editorial decisions about what the text should be. Okay? So, it gets better or worse, depending on how you look at it. In 1837, a guy named Granville Penn publishes annotations to the Book of the New Covenant, and he totally reprints Hug's book from 1810. So here's the page, okay? Here's the title, and notice right there, what did he include in this book? He included Hug's statements, the whole thing, from 1810. So let me tell you what this guy says. So I'm right here. He says a few things. He says, we have at length acquired a thorough knowledge of the original text. The principles of correcting criticism, instead of a text vaguely called Textus Receptus, I have taken the continued and entire text of the most ancient surviving manuscript, the Codex Vaticanus, making it the basis and substance of the revision. There you go. And then he says the following about Hug. He says, Hug, in his treatise on the antiquity of on the Vatican manuscript, has proved that it was written before the middle of the 4th century. So do you see what's happening? Hug says it. Then after Hug says it, everybody what? Everybody picks up on it, falls in line, and before you know it, are they completely redoing the whole text based upon one codex? Okay? So flying through stuff. In 1840, Tischendorf leaves Germany to decipher a manuscript known as Ephraemi Receptus. What the Codex Ephraemi was originally a 5th century New Testament document that the pages of which they'd scraped the ink off of them, and then a churchman from Syria, Ephraim, had rewritten stuff over it. Okay? What Tischendorf wants is he wants access to Codex Vaticanus. And he thinks that the way he's going to get access to Codex Vaticanus is if he can decipher Codex Ephraemi. So he goes to Paris and spends 3 years trying to decipher Codex Ephraemi, and look what happens. He is successful, and this is what is going to catapult Tischendorf into worldwide popularity as a leading paleographer and text scholar because of the success that he has in deciphering Codex Ephraemi. But look it. The Vatican is going to invest Tischendorf with honors for discovering Codex Ephraemi. Now, that's important because the next year, in 1841, Tischendorf is going to publish his first edition of the Greek New Testament. In 1843, Tischendorf is going to publish Codex Ephraemi, and he is going to petition the Prince of Saxony to authorize. So, is Tischendorf riding a wave of fame? So now he's going to capitalize on his fame by getting letters commending him to the Pope in Rome with the goal of trying to get his hands on what? The Vatican manuscript. Okay? So Tischendorf goes to Rome. He arrives in February 1843. He's basically shut out. They will not let him see it. Okay? He's shut out for a long period of time. They won't let him see it. And finally, in May of 1843, Tischendorf has an audience with Pope Gregory himself, and they grant him access to it. Okay? Now think about this. He sees it for 2 days, for 3 hours a day. 6 hours he spends with it. Okay? As far as I can tell, this is the first time a Protestant is allowed to see it. Okay? far as I can tell. In 1845, British text scholar Samuel Tregellis is going to also inspect Codex B. They are going to pat him down, search him for pens, pencils, and writing implements. They are going to engage him in constant conversation in Latin, and if he lingered on any page too long, they took the thing away from him because they didn't want him getting too familiar with it. And the reason why is the Catholic cardinal, Angelo Mai, was in the process of preparing a facsimile to be printed. So they don't want anyone seeing it until they are ready to what? Print it and release it, okay? So let's take stock of all this, okay? First, Codex B was a known commodity since 1481. Two, Erasmus and the Reformers knew about many of Codex B's principal variant readings and rejected them. Three, Erasmus viewed Codex B as a medieval rewrite of a Greek manuscript based upon the Latin Vulgate. Four, the Reformers believed in both inspiration and preservation. Five, Richard Simon argued that the first originals were lost, therefore the Catholic Church and its testimony were necessary. Six, awareness of Codex B increased, and it eventually became viewed as the most ancient manuscript available. Okay? I forgot what number I'm on. Calls to replace the Textus Receptus with a better text based upon older witnesses, most notably Codex B, increased. Belief in preservation was replaced with the notion that the text needed to be reconstructed. And last, reconstruction would be the job of the professional text critic. Okay? So that's your update on the state of textual criticism by 1844. Okay? Now, the reason we cut that off at 1844 is because in 1844, Tischendorf is going to, quote-unquote, discover something. Okay? So, in May of 1884, Tischendorf is going to visit St. Catherine's Monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai, where he is going to encounter, and the story goes, or you're all familiar with the story probably, that he finds in the trash can these leaves of an ancient-looking manuscript that are ready to be burned, right? And he asks the monks, he goes, hey, what's this? This, oh, well, we've already committed, you know, three or four containers of that stuff to the fire. And so Tischendorf, he asks if he can have the leaves, okay? My personal opinion is this is a complete fabrication. We might get into that later if we have time. The bottom line is Tischendorf abstracts 43 leaves of the 129 total that he saw, okay, according to his story. So he doesn't tell the story until 1865 when he writes a book called When and Where Were the Gospels Written? So there's nearly 20 years between when he first encounters the document and when he tells the story of how he got the stuff, okay? But the month after, he writes to his brother, and all he says is, I have come into possession of 43 sheets of parchment. By the way, one of the ways you know he's probably not telling the truth is parchment is made out of animal hide and skin, and it doesn't burn. If they would have chucked it in the fire, it just would have smoldered and filled the whole monastery with smoke. Okay? It wasn't papyrus. It wasn't paper. And so there are reasons to be suspicious of his story. He doesn't tell anybody where he found them. He doesn't tell anybody where he got them. He just takes them and goes back to Germany with them. Okay? Now, the evidence also suggests that Tischendorf did not find them loosely lying in a bin. The evidence suggests that he physically cut them out of a bound codex. Okay? Now, there's reasons for that, but again, I don't have time to get into that. If there's discussion on something like that later, maybe we could have a question or two. I don't know. See how time goes. In 1846 now, he takes those 43 leaves back with him to Germany. And he publishes them in a document known as Codex Frederico Augustanus. Okay? So he takes what he finds and he publishes it in 1846 and he dedicates it to Prince Frederick of Saxony. Now the reason he did that is because who financed his trip? Prince Frederick of Saxony, right? So that's the kind of thing you do in the academic world, right? Okay. And you can see here that the two separate sections, these are the sections that were included within, from now on, I'm just going to refer to it as the CFA. So if you hear me say CFA, I'm referring to the first 43 leaves that Tischendorf published under the title Codex Frederico Augustanus in 1843, okay? So he publishes those in 1846, they're published. Then he goes back a second time. He goes back in January 1853, and he finds nothing. There's nothing. He finds nothing the second time he goes. He is shut out, and the evidence suggests that the monks of the monastery are being adversarial to him. They are obstructing his efforts to get at the remaining portion in 1853. So he's going to try again in February 1859. This time, he comes under as an envoy of the Russian Tsar. He comes carrying papers commending him to the prefect of the monastery as an official representative of the Russian Orthodox Church. Okay? Because the monastery at St. Catherine's is a Russian Orthodox monastery. So now he's not just some bumbling text scholar from Europe showing up wanting to see manuscripts. Now he has official paperwork commending him to the leadership of the monastery to allow him in to look at it. Okay? So again, all the details of this are found in When and Where Were the Gospels Written. According to his testimony, the first night he has the codex, so he finds the remaining bulk. So the bulk of it is found in 1859. The first night, he takes it back to his cell, and he's in his chamber. The first night, he reads Barnabas and the Shepherd of Hermas. I would have read Romans first, but whatever. He says that he would have rather discovered the Sinaitic manuscript than the crown jewel of the Queen of England. And then he takes it to Cairo, and him and a physician and a pharmacist transcribe the entire thing onto paper in 2 months. Okay? That might come up later. So let's just pause and talk about the statistics or the facts about the codex. Okay? Fact number one, it has no known provenance before 1844. It is not known to exist before the year 1844. Okay? Number two, it has four columns of text on the paper. It is a four-column document. I'll show you photos in the second session. Three, it is in uncial or uppercase letters. The text is on the page in uncial uppercase letters. It is written on parchment or vellum, and it contains part of the Old Testament in Greek, so it is a Septuagint, so-called, right? So it's a Greek Old Testament translated from Hebrew into Greek. So it contains part of the Old Testament, the Greek Septuagint, and it includes canonical and apocryphal books. In the New Testament, it contains a complete New Testament along with the epistle of Barnabas and the Shepherd of Hermas. Okay? So the oldest and best contain apocryphal books, just in case you were wondering. So in April 1859, Tischendorf is going to give his first public assessment of what he found. So he finds it in January. It is now April, a few months later, and this is what he says to the German newspaper. Okay, he says, quote, "You know what weight the learned world attaches to the famous Vatican manuscript of the Bible and how it has for centuries been esteemed as one of the special treasures of the papal library. You are aware how anxious men have been and how difficult they have found it to collate even single passages. If I should now say that that Providence has preserved in a corner of the so often ransacked cloisters of the East a manuscript which may rank with the Vatican in regard to its character, extent, and age, and which some accounts claim the precedence of it, the Vatican Codex goes back to the same century, in my opinion, and that of other able men." 2-3 months after he found it, is he placing it on the same level as Codex Vaticanus? Okay? In 1860, the same German newspaper is going to release the news that Tischendorf is going to publish a facsimile. Okay? Now, he's going to publish two editions. He's going to publish a fancy typeset edition where he's actually going to spend a bunch of money to have special characters created for typesetting the page so that it looks like the codex does on the actual vellum sheets that it's on. That one is going to be dedicated to the Tsar of Russia. It's going to be fancy, it's going to be ornate, and it's going to commemorate the 1,000th anniversary of the Royal Russian Empire. So he's going to give it to him in 1862, and he's going to have it ready. But then he's also going to announces that he's going to print a less ornate, cheaper copy so that it can be distributed and used by Tech scholars and stuff like that throughout Europe. So he's going to do it in two different things. So here is the first one. This is the 1862 facsimile. Now, there's a few things that you need to know about this. I already told you about the typeset characters. The original leaves are taken to St. Petersburg, Russia. They're in the boondocks. No scholar actually saw the real vellum sheets. They are going to be using what? Facsimiles produced by who? By Tischendorf. Okay? They are not going to actually be using the actual sheets. There are only 400 of these replica facsimiles that are going to be printed. And you can see here that on the title page that this is dedicated to the Tsar Alexander II. And this is the edition that Tischendorf produces to commemorate the 1,000th anniversary of the Russian Empire. This is the less ornate edition that he releases in 1862. You can't, or 1863, sorry, you can see it down here, the publishing date. And this is the less extravagant copy that most of the scholars of Europe are going to be using. Okay? Now, paleographers, these are important points. Paleographers and text critics never actually saw or used the original codex taken from Mount Sinai. They never saw it. All they're using are these facsimiles that I just showed you. Number two. Since 1844, the codex has never been together, ever, under one roof. Even right now, as I stand here and talk to you about this, part of it is in Britain, and part of it is in Germany. And part of it is at St. Catherine's Monastery. Okay? It has never been together, since Tischendorf handled it, it has never been all together in one place, at one time, under the same roof. Okay? In 1933, the Soviet Union sold it to the British Museum. In 1975, some additional fragments are found at St. Catherine's Monastery. And it was not until 2009 that all the pieces of it were put together on the internet. You can go right now to this website, codexsinaiticus.org, and you can look at it till your heart's content. Okay? But you need to understand, very few people saw it until it was put on the internet in 2009. Okay? So, Simonides challenges Tischendorf. Constantine Simonides is a Greek scholar and paleographer who is going to claim to be the real author of Codex Sinaiticus. Okay? So let's look at that. In June of 1861, word is going to hit the British press that someone is disputing the authenticity of Tischendorf's discovery. So what I'm telling you right now is completely documentable through a whole bunch of journals, and I can't find them, through a whole bunch of journals that were written at that time, okay? I'm not going to read you this whole quote. You can read it on your own time if you're interested, but it's going to hit the press that somebody is claiming to be the real author of the Codex and that what Tischendorf found was not old, okay? There is plenty of evidence to suggest that Simonides expressed his claims to be the true author of Codex Sinaiticus privately before word hit the British press, okay? J.K. Eliot reports the following. He says, Simonides seems to have spoken about the date of Sinaiticus prior to September 1862. Insofar as Tregellis knew the theory before he spoke of it, J.E. Hodgkin in 1860, and in a letter to Sir Thomas Phillips on August 2, 1861. So, to prove that people knew about this and that Simonides was disputing it, December 19, 1861, Dr. Hort, that's Westcott and Hort fame, He is going to write a letter expressing awareness that he knows that Simonides is claiming to be the true author. Hort said, "As touching Simonides, I want to examine it carefully for myself. If you can get me the loan of a copy, so much the better. If not, I must buy it. One never knows where to have that fellow. He undoubtedly has found genuine and valuable manuscripts as well as forgeries to make the thing more complete. He says he forged Tischendorf's Sinaitic manuscript, which is the biggest lie of all." So does he know about that in December 1861? In September of the following year, 1862, the Guardian newspaper is going to publish a letter of Constantine Simonides disputing the claims of Constantine Tischendorf. Okay? So I just have a list of what he said in that letter. It is long. I cannot read it all to you, so I have bulleted the highlights. Number one, he says that the manuscript was created in 1839 as an intended gift to Emperor of Russia. The premise is they wanted a printing press for the monastery on Mount Athos that they were going to give to the Russian Tsar this gift in hopes that he would provide the monastery with a printing press. Okay. Second, he said that it was written in ancient form in capital letters on parchment. He said that it would include the Old and New Testament along with Barnabas, Hermas, Clement, Bishop of Rome, Ignatius, Polycarp, Papias, and some other dudes. Okay. He says that Benedict, his uncle, prepared the textual exemplars and that Simonides copied them on to the parchment. Okay? He said that he selected an already existing, ancient, but largely blank codex. So he went through the monastery, he found a codex that had been there for a long time, but the vellum was blank. He removed a couple things, and then he put the text on that vellum. This is what Simonides is claiming. Okay, he says he removed the ancient front material and other pages that had been damaged by time and moths. We'll get to the moths later. He says only Barnabas and Hermas were included because the parchment ran short. So in other words, he intends to put all of this into the codex, but he couldn't because he ran out of what? He ran out of space. Okay, he goes on to claim that the volume is bound then and taken to Constantinople by Simonides and is shown to Animantus and Constantius. Constantius, interestingly enough, was the former bishop of Sinai. If there's anybody that knows what manuscripts are in that dang library, it's who? It's him. When Simonides presents the volume to him, he's not like, "Oh, wait a minute, how'd you get our manuscript?" He tells him to put it in the library of Sinai. Simonides then quotes a dated letter from the 13th of August, 1841, from Constantius, confirming that the volume was placed in Sinai. In 1853, Simonides says that he went to the monastery himself, and he says, quote, "and found it much altered, having an older appearance than it ought to have. The dedication to the Emperor Nicholas placed at the beginning of the book had been removed." Well, if there's a dedication in the front of that and I'm trying to pass this off as an ancient document, I need to what? I need to remove that thing, don't I? Okay. He says he says that he doesn't know how Tischendorf contrived to carry the codex away to St. Petersburg under the title of Codex Sinaiticus. And he says that when he saw the first facsimiles of Tischendorf, which were put into my hand at Liverpool, that's Liverpool, England, I at once recognized my own work as I immediately told him. So that confirms what we just saw, right? That he had privately said, "That's my work," before it hit the British press in September of 1862. He goes on. These are all important details of what he's claiming. He affirms the truthfulness of his statements, and he says that Tischendorf has foisted on the learned world as a manuscript of the 4th century. So he's saying that Tischendorf basically doesn't know what he's talking about. Okay? He offers many significant details of people who saw him with the codex, many of whom were still alive, and challenges his readers to check the truthfulness of his story. He says, regarding the internal evidence, he says, "Any person learned in paleography ought to be able to tell at once that it is a manuscript of the present age." He explains the presence of multiple hands, that means different handwriting in the document, He names the people, himself, his uncle Benedict, and Dionysius, the calligrapher of the monastery. He also says that he marked the margin with the initials of different manuscripts from which I had taken certain passages and readings, and says that these markings, quote, bewildered Professor Tischendorf, who has invented many severally highly ingenious methods of accounting for them. Okay? He claims to point, he says, I can point to two distinct pages in the manuscript, though I have not seen it for years, in which is contained the most unquestionable proof of it being my writing. And then he acknowledges the trouble that he's probably going to cause and get into as a result of making these claims. Okay? So, following Simonides' letter to the Guardian in September 1862, the authenticity of the Codex became hotly debated in the British press for 3 years. All of these journals, periodicals, and newspapers carried the story between the fall or September of 1862 till the fall or the fall season of 1864 when Simonides finally left Great Britain, okay? Scrivener writes a book in 1864. It contains a 13-page discussion of Simonides' claims to be the author of the Codex, and he is obviously going to dismiss Simonides' claims as false. Okay? I'm not going to get into this. You're not going to know who most of these people are. In the press, he had his defenders, and he had his detractors. This guy here, Kalanikos Menakos, you're going to want to remember that name. He's a friend of Simonides who writes letters to the press claiming that he was present with Simonides on Mount Athos in 1840, 1841, and saw him write the Codex. Okay? So that's going to be important later on. Now, the reality here is that obviously the defender, obviously the folks that went out, the critical text people, they can easily claim that they win the debate. From the standpoint of, did their text come out, replace the Receptus, and do all the things that it's done in the last 150 years? Okay? But as far as the debate in the press, it was never really settled. Okay? So, a couple other things. In January 1863, the Guardian is going to run an open letter to Simonides challenging Tischendorf to show up in London with the Codex and debate him. Okay? He's going to challenge him to do that in January. In June, he says, all this time, too, the real test of the genuineness of Codex Sinaiticus is neglected. The public were assured that in May, Tischendorf would be in London armed with a portion at least of his great Codex. I have waited in England hoping to have an opportunity of meeting him face to face to prove him in error. But May has come and gone, and the discoverer has not appeared. So Tischendorf apparently, although I'm trying to confirm that, says he's going to be there. In May, he never shows up. In June, early June, Simonides writes the story. Okay, so Tischendorf is never going to show up until the winter of 1865. After Simonides, has left England in 1864. Okay. So June and July, the summer of 63, there is a letter published from a different Kalanikos. This is why this gets confusing. A lot of people have the same names and stuff. A Kalanikos of Sinai is going to publish a letter. He's going to claim that Kalanikos Menakos is not a real person, and he's going to claim that Codex Sinaiticus was marked in the ancient catalogs of St. Catherine's Monastery. The same month, Simonides is going to write a letter disputing this, and Simonides says the following. He says, Simonides takes exception with the claims of Kalanikos of Sinai that the Codex was marked in the ancient Vatican catalogs of the monastery. I emphatically deny that Codex Sinaiticus was inscribed in the ancient catalog for the good reason that no ancient catalog exists. Folks, I know half of you are falling asleep and you want to eat, okay? So just try to stay awake for a few minutes longer. I'm almost done with this session, okay? Now, if this was there, would this have been an easy way to falsify Simonides? In other words, if there was an ancient catalog with the Codex was listed, why didn't somebody go down to the monastery, produce it, and prove that Simonides was lying? The fact is that it never happened. Nobody ever produced the manuscript, and no catalog was ever presented that Simonides wasn't telling the truth. This is an easy way to falsify what Simonides is claiming. Okay? So, in 1907, J.A. Farrar is going to write this book, Literary Forgeries. He's got an entire chapter in that book dedicated to Constantine Simonides and the Codex Sinaiticus. Okay? While Farrar does question the character and trustworthiness of Simonides, he is unwilling to definitively declare the Codex. That Codex Sinaiticus is not a forgery. Okay? And he says, quote, right here. He says, "The question therefore pending regarding how old the Codex is, pending the acquisition of further evidence, must remain among the interesting but unsolved mysteries of literature." So here is a third party, years after, evaluating the evidence and saying, we cannot definitively say that Simonides was what? Was wrong. Or lying. Okay? So, an old debate gets new life. In 2011, the entirety, and I spelled it wrong, somebody already pointed out to me, the entirety or all sections of Codex Sinaiticus were published online. Okay? In 2011, Hendrickson Publishers printed a photographic facsimile of Codex Sinaiticus. It is massive. It cost over $1,000. So if any of you want to make a donation. In 2012, Chris Pinto of Abdullah Films released Tares Among the Wheat. This is a video. This is a documentary, okay? This is the documentary that revived the modern discussion about the authenticity of the Codex. So the video by Pinto in 2012 has revived the discussion about the origin of Codex Sinaiticus and whether or not Constantine Simonides had been telling the truth about creating it. Okay? In 2015, Codex Vaticanus was published online by the Vatican Library. You can go look at that too if you want. In 2015, Hendrickson, in conjunction with the British Museum, published this book right here, Codex Sinaiticus, New Perspective on an Ancient Biblical Manuscript. I read this thing through. This never once mentions Simonides. Not one time do they mention that there was ever any dispute about whether the Codex was authentic. Okay? In 2015, David W. Daniels begins his vlog series, Something Funny About Sinaiticus, on the Chick Publications YouTube page. And in 2016, Sinaiticus.net was launched as a joint effort of Chris Pinto, Stephen Avery, David W. Daniels, Mark Michie, and W.R. Meyer. And this site is devoted to exposing the fraudulent nature of Codex Sinaiticus. In 2016, William Cooper publishes The Forging of Codex Sinaiticus. This was originally only available on Kindle format. It is now also available in paperback. In 2017, Dr. David Sorensen is going to release Neither Oldest Nor Best. So now we got another book being written about this. This is the first book I read. I read this book. I started reading this book April 3rd last year. Okay, all this trash that I've accumulated is all accumulated in the last year as I've been trying to study and understand what is going on with this. And then finally, in 2018, in January, David W. Daniels of Chick Publications released Is the World's Oldest Bible a Fake? Okay, so just to sum this up, this first half, we've looked at the fact that Codex Vaticanus was known. It was rejected. The Protestants believed in preservation. There's a flipping of the opinion about Vaticanus that takes place. Instead of it being viewed as a medieval document overwritten based upon the Latin Vulgate, like Erasmus said, it now is emerging as the oldest extant manuscript, and we now need to reconstruct the entire Greek New Testament based upon it. And within that context, Tischendorf, after riding a wave to fame from deciphering Codex Ephraemi, goes down and stumbles upon a document in St. Catherine's Monastery that he says is old, that he says is a 4th century codex, that he places on the same level and playing field as Codex Vaticanus. And then into that enters a guy who says, it's not old, it's fake. It's not old, I created it, and Tischendorf is what? Wrong. The reviving of the modern debate, I believe, is the result of them putting it online. As soon as they put it online, they allowed people to have access to it who never otherwise would have seen it or never otherwise would have given it another thought. So in the next session, we're going to look at why it's not best, we're going to look at why it's not old, and then we're going to look at why it didn't matter anyway for the text critics to replace the Textus Receptus and the text of the Reformation. So, Charlie, where you at? I did the first half. Okay.
Wait just a minute. We've got a couple of minutes before they're ready for food. I know you feel like you've got, your hair's blowing back from all the information. I said earlier, get the story line of what's going on here. The details, he's got the garbage, you call it? Junk?
Trash.
That's a 10-year-old's view of that. But that's scholarship's view of it, too. So they're approaching this about like a 10-year-old. Get the story line. You can fill in the details. The documentation is there. This is he did the homework. He's given you the answers. I would commend to you looking into it, researching it, and so forth. What you're going to discover is what Brian's discovered is some of this stuff isn't as reliable as we wish it is. But maybe since we've got a couple of minutes, they're going to stick their head in that door back there and tell us when the water's boiling because the beef has to be hot. Okay, it's all here ready to go except they're not ready. Somebody got a question you'd like to ask Brian? And
this is kind of a stupid question. Barry said I don't know the answer, but what does MSS stand for?
Manuscripts.
Just manuscripts?
MS stands for manuscript singular. Mm-hmm. MSS stands for manuscripts plural.
Okay, and I have one more. How does Griesbach fit in all this?
He was before. He didn't really... He publishes a critical edition of the Greek New Testament, like what I was telling you about. His main text was the Receptus, but he had at the bottom of the page all of his what he thought his variant readings and what he thought it should say and all that sort of thing. Lachmann was the first guy to completely lay it aside and say, I'm going to do it from scratch, based upon my own opinion.